his family, except for one child who was born up in the north. That, is that still considered to be American when they're born in Wisconsin or Minnesota, wherever it was? And I believe everything's in order except for maybe one piece of paper, and so soon. The reason I bring that up, because this morning he used the possessive pronoun of we when he was talking about America, and he said we, and that sounded good to me. And I'm glad that they have decided that he's good enough to accept it, and to be a citizen. You're good enough to be with us, you're good enough to be a citizen. Come speak to us, Brother Mike, before I get myself in trouble.
I'd like you to know that it was easier to become a citizen of heaven than it was to become a citizen of the United States. And it lasts a lot longer. Psalm 22. But I am almost an American. So, one more piece of paper which has actually been sent. So we are just awaiting calling for being able to go and have our swearing-in ceremony. So perhaps next time you see us, if the Lord has not returned, should be sometime in December, I believe, we definitely will be American citizens at that time. But we're still going to maintain our accent. Just to keep you alert. Psalm 22, please. I hope you'll allow me to do this. I realize that this is kind of reversing the order. We were thinking of the resurrection this morning, and I'd like to go back, as it were, to Good Friday, if we want to call it that, and think of the crucifixion. And this psalm is the psalm of the cross, as well as the crown and the kingdom. It's a tremendous psalm. I'd like to just read the first 22 verses. I'd like to read it all, but for the sake of time, perhaps we will just read the first 22 verses. He begins with these very well-known words that we are very familiar with. He says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And the Lord again will bless the reading of Scripture to us. Just an incredible thing to read this psalm and to realize that this is a psalm that is written by David, who predated the Lord Jesus by 1,000 years. And it's very evident that although David did indeed suffer much and knew what it was to be, as it were, hunted by wild beasts as Saul and his army pursued him, and yet very evidently the experience that is described here goes beyond the experience of David. For the question must come to our minds, well, when were his hands and his feet pierced? When did they divide his garments among them? And obviously this goes far beyond David. And yet the detail is just incredible, isn't it? That not only was it 1,000 years prior to the Lord Jesus coming and going to that place called Calvary, but not only that, what is so staggering perhaps to me is that there's been said at least 33 direct references to death by crucifixion in this psalm, even though crucifixion had not yet been invented when David wrote about it. It would be like somebody giving tremendous details about the electric chair, and the electric chair had yet to be invented. And we would say, that's amazing. How would somebody know all those details before anybody had even invented the thing? And you'd have to say, this is incredible, isn't it, that this detail is given. And I believe that you read a passage like this, and you have to say, this book is more than just an ordinary book, isn't it? This book is so unique, and the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus is that the details that are given concerning him are so accurate, so clear, even down to how much money he would be rejected for, who would reject him. We could just go on there, just detail after detail, where he would be born, how he would suffer. It's just all too evident to have happened by chance. This is indeed an inspired document. And we have, I believe, in this psalm, although David was the author, let me read from you from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. I think we have a very clear picture here in this psalm of what is being written of here in 1 Peter. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And I believe that that is the clear outline of this psalm. It talks about the sufferings of Christ in verses 1 through 21, and then the glory that would follow in verse 22 through 31. And here we have the Spirit of Christ speaking through these men, even though it was 1,000 years before the events actually historically happened. Often in the Psalms, the interpretation of the psalm is given right at the very doorway, right at the very, as it were, front door. And here there's an inscription. It's written to the chief musician. And it says, and I'm not sure that I can pronounce this correctly, it says, upon Idulath Shehar, if you have that note at the top of your Bible. And I believe that this statement, upon Idulath Shehar, if you look in the margin, if you have a margin in your Bible, it says in mine, or the hind of the morning. And I believe that this opening statement, that this was to be given to the chief musician upon the hind of the morning, gives the clue to the whole psalm. And there's been two different suggestions that have been put forward to what it actually means when he sends this psalm, which is written, basically the words of a song, and he gives it to the chief musician and he says, now put this to music and do it upon the hind of the morning. And you say, well, what do you mean by this, upon the hind of the morning? Well, again, let me just give you two suggestions. One suggestion is that in the early light just preceding the dawn of the morning, the first rays that came out from the sun looked like the horns of the hind of the morning. And that became known as the hind of the morning. And you say, well, what does that mean? That you've had this dark night and now you've got the first rays of light and they just happen to come up just looking like the horns of a hind. And I believe that what David is saying in stressing this is this. You may start out this psalm and you may begin with music in a minor key, kind of like a funeral dirge. But he says, don't end that way. If you want, end like the hallelujah chorus. In other words, it begins with a sob and ends up with a song. It begins kind of depressingly, doesn't it? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How come you've not heard me? But then there's a tremendous change at verse 21. It says, thou hast heard me. And it speaks about him in the midst of the congregation, leading the praise of his people. And so it might start out like a funeral dirge, but don't let it end that way. Let's end with a passionate ending that speaks of victory and triumph. And of course, as we think about this weekend that we have been remembering and looking back, it kind of started that way, didn't it? Like a funeral dirge. Sorrow, sadness, grief. But it didn't end that way, did it? Because on that wonderful morning, he rose. And it ended up with a triumphant note. And what he's saying is, as you pen the tune to this psalm, make sure it's like that. You start out kind of very, very minor key, but end up with a crescendo. And of course, that's a wonderful message, isn't it? That we have to preach. Yes, there was that day when the earth knew darkness at midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But it didn't stay dark. There was a glorious morning. And we've got to remember that. And I think that's the idea. Make sure that you end up with the Hallelujah chorus. Well, another suggestion that has been given, and I think is equally valid, and that is that in the Old Testament scriptures, especially the poetic literature, and especially the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, you have references to the Lord Jesus and portrayed as a hart or a hind, as a graceful deer. And of course, as you look at those animals, they are indeed very graceful animals. And the psalm mentions the fact that there are a lot of wild beasts in this psalm, aren't there? There's the bulls of Bashan, and there's dogs, and there's a roaring lion. And the picture is that we happen to live on 12 acres of land, and we're surrounded by hunters. And it just seems that we hear the guns go off, usually, just as dawn is beginning to break. And the idea is this, that here is this beautiful, graceful creature, surrounded by wild animals that have been tracking it down and pursuing it, and now they finally have it in their grasp, and all they want to do is rip it to pieces. And that's the picture you have in this psalm, don't you? You have him in the midst, graceful, beautiful, delightful in every way. And all around him there are these wild animals, and all they want to do is tear him to shreds. And of course, it's kind of an interesting thing that in the Bible, often God uses wild beasts to describe the behavior of men that have turned their backs on God. You look at Daniel's prophecy, and of course, in Daniel's prophecy, the kings saw themselves as this glorious image, didn't they? Thou art the head of gold. But God also repeated those visions, but he saw it from God's perspective. And these same kings were portrayed as wild beasts, some of them just incredibly hideous. And the idea is this, that man apart from God actually behaves like wild beasts. And so that's the picture, that here at Calvary, you have this very graceful, this very wonderful, beautiful person surrounded. The victim is ready for the kill. They're there ready to pounce, as it were, to tear upon him. Well, that's the introductory idea to this psalm. And then on the outline, I'd like us just to suggest that in verses 1 through 21, you have what we might call the sob. And the key verse is verse 3. It says, thou hearest not. Is that right? No. Verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Verse 2. And I think the key is that here's this cry asking for deliverance, but it says, thou hearest not. And then in verse 22 through 31, you have the song. And again, the key phrase is given to us in verse 21, where the whole hinge, the psalm is hinged. It says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And so, thou hearest not, and then thou hast heard me. And that indeed changes the whole scene of the psalm. Again, that thought is repeated in verse 24. For he that hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. And so you've got the first half, thou hearest not, the second half, thou hast heard me, or thou heard. And so the first half deals with the sufferings of Christ. And as it looks at the sufferings of Christ, of course, we believe that the Lord Jesus was both fully God, but also we believe that he was fully man. And I hope that you understand that man is actually a tripart being, a trichotomy, as theologians call man. And that is that he comprises three distinct parts. In fact, if you want some scriptural support for that, look with me at 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 and verse 23, where it speaks of man in these terms. And the Apostle Paul says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And he says, "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he says that man comprises three distinct parts: the spirit, the human spirit, the soul, and the body. And so in this psalm, I believe you have the Lord Jesus and his sufferings, and you have his sufferings in all three dimensions of the human person. You have him in verses 1 through 3 suffering in spirit. And then in verses 4 through 13, you have him suffering in soul, or soul suffering. And then in verses 15 through 21, you have his physical sufferings. Just one other comment before we actually get down to business and look verse by verse at some of these things. Another thing that I find very interesting, just as an observation about this psalm, is that in verse 16, you find that the Lord Jesus is surrounded. It says in verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." And so the idea is that he is surrounded, and no matter which way you look at it, he's in the middle. He's in the center, isn't he? They've compassed him around, they've surrounded him, and right in the middle of all these hostile people is the Lord Jesus. But then I want you to look at verse 22. And again in verse 22, notice what it says: "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." He's in the middle again. And I just find an amazing thing that it seems to me that no matter where you look, the Lord Jesus is always in the middle. He's on the center cross, wasn't he? Why was he on the center cross? Because God wants him in the midst. When we meet together, it says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name," where is he? Is he at the door, or is he... He's in the midst, isn't he? In heaven, when you see the throne, and seated on the throne is a lamb that as it had been slain. And where is it positioned? He's in the midst. And the idea is that God always wants the Lord Jesus to be found in center stage. And I think that we better listen to what he's saying. That we better make sure that in our thinking, and in our gathering, and in our whole mindset, that Christ is center stage. Because that's where he belongs. Even in rejection, he's in the middle. Even as we read in this psalm, when there's hostility, he's still in the midst. And that's the place that I believe that God would have him to be. He wants him to be central. Isn't it interesting that as we look at our history, what is the dividing line of history? Well, BC is before him. AD is after him, isn't it? Where is he? He's in the middle. He divides history. He is God's dividing line, and ultimately, he is the one who will divide the human race. That's going to make the difference as to where people will end up in eternity, isn't it? What they did with him. He will always be the one who's in the midst, and he's going to determine which way everybody goes. Talks about the fact there's two roads and two ways. And what is the gate in the midst? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And he's the one that divides the ways. You follow him and you go on the road that leads to life. You reject him, you go on the road that leads to destruction. You can't get him out of the midst. He's always there. That's where he belongs. And so the interesting thing is that it means that somehow we have to make a choice concerning him. He's just put there so that you can't get round him. You can't sidetrack him. You can't go any other way. He is the one that you've got to make an issue and a decision about. It's him. He's the center of all God's purposes. And so we've got to keep him central in our thinking and in our meetings and in everything that we do and everything we say. He is center stage. That's where God would have him. You don't want anybody else taking that place. That's why we've got to be careful that we don't try and take his place. Well, just one other general comment about Psalm 22, and that is that this psalm, I believe, is the first part of a trilogy of messianic psalms. You have Psalm 22, which is the psalm of the cross. Then you've got Psalm 23, which is the psalm of the crook. You've got the Lord is my shepherd, right? He's the shepherd. And then you've got Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? It's the psalm of the crown. Psalm 22 talks about the substitute, the one that died in our place, that died in our stead, the sin offering, as we heard this morning, the psalm of the sin offering, the substitute for sinners. Psalm 23, we've got the shepherd. Psalm 24, we've got the sovereign, the one who will reign. In Psalm 22, it's a psalm of grace. And in Psalm 23, it's a psalm of guidance, how he is my shepherd, and he is the one that leads me and directs me. And in Psalm 24, you've got glory, grace, guidance, and glory. Psalm 22 is a psalm that deals with the thorns. Psalm 23 talks about the table, doesn't it? That he prepares a table before me. And Psalm 24 speaks about the throne. Psalm 22 looks back to Calvary and speaks of yesterday. Psalm 23 deals with today, that he today is my shepherd. He is guiding me today. I look to him as my shepherd today. And Psalm 24 deals with forever, because he will be God's king and he will reign forever and ever. And so you have this beautiful trilogy in the book of Psalms, and each one speaks to us of our blessed Lord Jesus. And so as we begin to look at this, let's think of him suffering in spirit. When we think about man being a trichotomy, and we say that man is spirit, soul, and body, we're saying that within man there is that part of man that is called spirit, and I believe that is that dimension of man that is God-conscious or God-related. Let me give you some evidence for that. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, I believe would be evidence to support that the spirit is that part of man that is God-related. When Adam fell, he became spiritually dead, and therefore that part of man that related to God was affected. There was a deadness came into that part that had a relationship with God. And of course, when we're born again, it's interesting that change takes place, in that our spirit, which was once dead, becomes alive. And in Romans 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "himself beareth witness with our spirit," the human spirit, "that we are the children of God." And so it seems to be that part of man that is God-conscious or God-related. And here we have the sob from the cross that related to his relationship with God. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's interesting that this is one of those seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. And it's quoted in Matthew 27 and verse 46. And of those seven sayings of the Savior on the cross, this is the middle one. This is the center one. In that the first three of the sayings that the Lord Jesus made were prior to those hours of darkness. And in the midst of those hours of darkness, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then after the period of darkness, he made three more sayings. And so of all the sayings, if you like, this one is considered to be the Holy of Holies. This was the one when, as it were, God, as it were, pulled the curtain down on his sufferings, and he made the whole world dark at noon. And there were things that went on that were not for human eyes to see. And during the midst of that darkness, he cries out and he makes this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And just an aside, that some Bible students actually see all seven sayings of the Savior in Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. Now, I can find five for certain, and two, I think you could infer that they're there, but I'd be less dogmatic about it. But the idea is that some feel that actually as he hung there on the cross, he from memory quoted this psalm as applying to himself. Well, certainly, we know for certain that he did say, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so the question is, well, what exactly is going on here? He is experiencing, it seems, that he has been forsaken by God, abandoned, left utterly alone. And he cries, it says in verse 2, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and I'm in the night season, and I'm not silent. And so the idea seems to be that he cries out in the time when he's hanging there and it's daylight, and then the night season, when at midday it's night. And he cries out then, but there's no reply. There's silence from heaven. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that question goes up, and it seems that there's no answer. And of course the question is, why is that? Why is it that he can say in verse 2, but thou hearest not? I believe that, and this was a cry that was not heard until the cup that he had to drink was fully drunk. And I believe that there's a reason for that. The reason that he was forsaken of God is that during those 3 hours of darkness, an amazing transaction took place. And that is that the sin of the human race was heaped upon him. And that, as we heard this morning, and we're reminded of this morning, that he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And of course, God is so holy that he cannot even look upon iniquity. And so the Son of God is made to be sin. And therefore there is now a barrier between the spotless Son of God and God in heaven, because he has been made to be sin for us. And he is suffering, as it were, the rejection that you and I would suffer. As if God compacted an eternity of separation from God into those 3 hours. And he suffered that rejection that we would have suffered. That utter rejection that says, depart from me, I never knew you. When the Lord Jesus speaks about people being in the blackness of darkness forever, here he is in the blackness of darkness. Midday in Israel. That's not a time when it's dark, is it? And it's the blackness of darkness. And it's as if he is suffering all that would have been ours. It's interesting to me, as you read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and you see that Lazarus, all he wants is that drop of water, he says, to cool my tongue, because I'm tormented in these flames. And you hear the Lord Jesus, what's he cry? I thirst. It's as if he is going through everything that we would have gone through if he had not have died for us. He is suffering truly as our substitute in our stead. And God is, as it were, pouring out all his holy hatred against sin upon his Son, the Lord Jesus. He acknowledges the reason in verse 3. The reason why thou hearest not is, but thou art holy. Thou art of purer eyes, as Habakkuk would put it in chapter 1 and verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. He was forsaken of God, that we might never be forsaken. He cried out, I thirst, that we might never have to cry for a drop of water to cool our tongue. He truly got what was ours. And so we find him suffering in spirit. He was suffering that separation that came in because of sin, as he is made to be sin for us. And then in verses 4 through 13, we see something of his soul suffering. And the idea of the soul, that part of man that is often referred to as the emotional part of man, and it deals with, in these verses 4 through 13, of the emotions that our Lord Jesus went through as he hung there on that cross. And one of the things that he says is, our fathers trusted in thee. He says, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. And so there's this feeling of rejection here. He says, the fathers, they trusted in thee, thou deliverest them. You know, thou deliverest Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they cried for deliverance. Thou deliverest them. Even the ones that were sawn asunder, we read about in Hebrews 11, they knew that martyr's grace If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and if you haven't, you should. And if you read that book, you'll find that God, it seems, gave incredible grace for people to endure martyrdom and to endure it in an incredibly bold way. To actually reach out with their hands and embrace the flames for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And the idea is this, that it seems that God was there to comfort them. And he's saying, but for me, there's no one. I'm alone. There's nobody there to help me at this time. I'm completely alone. And of course, he bore alone, didn't he? All that should have been ours. And then he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. It's interesting that he wasn't even treated with basic human dignity, but with the disdain that is shown to a worm. You know, I once read a story which I found very disturbing, that a famous song leader who accompanied a certain evangelist, the evangelist asked one day that at the end of his message, that he would lead the congregation in singing, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And the song leader said, "I'm not going to lead that song." He said, "Because it's beneath my dignity to consider myself to be a worm." And the evangelist turned to him and he said, "One far greater than you took that title to himself." Kind of interesting to me that in Bible college, one of our lecturers encouraged us to beware wormology. That's what he called it. And of course, I guess he'd been deceived by the self-image nonsense that has been going around for a while. And so he said, you don't want to think of yourselves in terms of a worm. You know, I think it's very important that we see ourselves the way we really are. And the Bible makes it clear that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it's not what I am as Mike Atwood, but it's what I am in God's eyes that matters. He saw me as I was, and he loved me nevertheless. And he's raised me up to a new position, hasn't he? And that's what I am now. Yes, I can say that how could he ever do this for such a worm as I? But I see myself now in Christ, complete in him, not as I was. And so that's the picture. Just an interesting sidelight here. There are those that have said that the word here for worm is a Hebrew word, tolahath, and it is translated 31 times in our Bibles as crimson or scarlet. And apparently it comes from a type of worm that the female would attach itself to a tree. And on that tree, it would be so firmly attached that nothing could shift it. And as it hung there on that tree, as it brought its children into the world, the scarlet blood from the worm would stain the whole of the tree. And the picture was, and I think it's an interesting picture, that Christ, dying on that tree, shedding his precious blood, used that, just as that tola worm used it to bring her offspring into the world, he used his blood as he hung there on that tree and stained that wood with scarlet to bring many sons to glory. And I think it's just an interesting picture that is given to us. And if you're interested in learning more about that, Henry Morris, in the Biblical Basis for Modern Science, has a very interesting article on the tola worm as it relates to that. But he says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And the word despised, you know, it's a very intense word, isn't it? It's one thing to say, I really don't like that person. But to say, I despise that person, that carries an awful lot more strength, doesn't it? And you ask yourself, isn't that incredible that they would despise him? Somebody who went about doing good. You know, the sad thing is that the world still despises him. And of course, if we really want to identify with him, we will share some of that rejection. There's a reproach of the Lord Jesus. And they showed their hatred towards him. And of course, we're thinking of his emotions now. And it says that they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. That's kind of interesting. My little boy Paul, he's He's the baby of the family and 7 years of age, and sometimes he says some things that only Paul could say. And sometimes when he says these things, his brothers and sisters just crack out laughing. And Paul, all of a sudden, the lip will come out, tears will come to his eyes, and he's just devastated. Why? Because they're laughing at him. You know, we say he's only 7 years of age, but none of us like to be laughed at, do we? Do you enjoy it when people laugh at you? And it says that all those that see me, they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. It's kind of interesting in the area we were in the Philippines that they would use the bottom lip to point. And so you'd ask where something was, they'd stick the bottom lip out and point in a certain direction. And the idea is this, it's just like how rude it is to point a finger at someone, you know? We don't like that, do we? And the idea here, is that they're laughing him to scorn. They're, look at him over there, shooting out the lip and shaking their heads. This kind of idea of just disdain. And why is all this? Why are they shooting out the lip? Why are they shaking their heads? Why are they laughing him to scorn? It's interesting that even as they insult him, the reason for their insults of him actually are a backhanded compliment. What do they say? Verse 8 says, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. The thing that they laugh at is he trusted in the Lord. We've been reading about that this morning, wasn't it? That he was the totally dependent man who did fully depend on Jehovah. And then, because he delighted in him. Isn't that a wonderful statement? He did delight in him. There was nobody who walked this earth that delighted in God more than our Lord Jesus Christ. He did. And so even in their insults, there's a backhanded compliment. And then, as we look further, it tells us in verses 9 onwards, it says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And I find it very amusing when you read some commentaries by what I would call more modernist thinkers. And one of the latest ideas that has come out from the more liberal side of Christian theology is that the messianic idea just kind of gradually came upon him. You know, that he didn't really realize that he was Messiah until he realized that he kind of apparently fulfilled one or two prophecies and then suddenly realized, oh, I must be the Messiah. But that's not what the psalm says, is it? That from his mother's breast, from his mother's womb, there was a conscience of dependence on God, that he must be about his father's business. At 12 years of age, when they found him there in the temple disputing with those that were supposedly learned in the scriptures, what is it that he said even to his own parents? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? There's no gradual consciousness of this. Here is one that from his mother's womb was dependent entirely upon his God, upon his father. And so he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, verse 11, for there is none to help. And of course it's true that there was none to help. His disciples had all forsaken him and fled. There was no help for him in God. There was no one to help him then. But it means that there's help for you and I today. Because he had to go through it, didn't he? They mocked him and said that if you are the Christ, save yourself and save us. I mean, there's no way that he could save himself and at the same time save us. I believe that that was a satanic attack right there. A temptation tells us in both Matthew and Luke that the devil left him for a little while, but he didn't leave him altogether. He came back again, and he came back constantly. Peter was used, and he said, be it far from thee, Lord, when he talks about going to the cross. And he said, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because the temptation was always avoid the cross. You can have the kingdom, all the kingdoms of this world. He showed him in a moment of time, he said, you can have them if you will bow down and worship me. He said, you can have the kingdom, but don't go to the cross. And here on the cross, again, that temptation comes. You know, if you are who you say you are, well, save yourself and save us. No, he couldn't do that. He couldn't save himself, because if he did, he couldn't save us at the same time. And so the cry is, there's no one to help. He must go through this alone. And isn't it wonderful that he set his face, as it were, as a flint? He knew that he had to go through it alone, and alone he there suffered and died and endured the judgment of God upon himself because of us, so that we might never know what it is to know that there's no help. That we've got help today, haven't we? We know that we don't have to live on ourselves, by ourselves. We have someone that we can cry out to. Well, verse 12 tells us that there were many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. How accurate the word of God is. Amos is a pretty rough kind of preacher. And in Amos chapter 4 and verse 1, you can turn up and look at it in your own time, but he accuses the leadership of the nation of Israel of being like kine or cattle from Bashan. Strong cattle from Bashan. And what he's saying is that these people were so strong-willed, they were just like cattle. Bulls of Bashan. And of course, the Apostle Paul testified to that too, didn't he? When the Lord Jesus spoke to him, he said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the goads." And goads are what you use to get stubborn animals to move in a certain direction. I've seen it done. My wife is from a farm in the west of Ireland, and I visited there when her brothers were trying to get the cattle to go into a crush so that they could be injected or something like that. And often they were very uncooperative, and so they'd get a big stick and they'd just give it in a certain place, and it moved pretty quick. And the idea was that Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was like a stubborn piece of cattle. And so what he's saying here is the very same thing. That surrounding him at the cross, who were there? He said, there were the leaders of Israel. They were like strong kine or cattle. They were like the cattle of Bashan. The idea that these leaders of the nation, and of course they were there, Ananias and Caiaphas, the ringleaders of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, joining together, as it were, crying out, veins sticking out on their necks, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He truly was surrounded, wasn't he, by the bulls of Bashan. And then he says, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." We read about a roaring lion in the New Testament, don't we? Who is that that it talks about? It speaks about Satan going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, Satan, unlike God, cannot be everywhere present at one time. He can only be in one place. Now, he may have emissaries, and his emissaries may be in different places, but he himself can only be in one place. And I would like to guarantee that when the Lord Jesus was there on Calvary's cross, that that's where Satan was. He was there, as it were, animating and motivating the crowds as they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It tells us that they gaped upon me. It talks about them, their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. And there's certainly evidence that as the Lord Jesus, as he was there on the cross, he did spoil principalities and powers, but they were there. And you imagine this, that you have the leaders of the nation of Israel surrounding him. You have there all the forces of darkness, as it were, gathered against him, and then you have the judgment of God coming down upon him. And he is there alone against all of that. And we wonder at what he went through. It's very hard to even just comprehend, isn't it, the extent of his sufferings. His soul sufferings, therefore, refer to his reproach and being subject to the scorn and hatred of men. What was his emotions like? How did he feel as he was surrounded, and how these spoke in such insulting ways towards him? And then verses 14 through 21, his physical sufferings, speaks of the sufferings in his body. And of course, these are horrendous enough. He says, "I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels." Poured out like water. Some have suggested that the idea here is this, that as he hangs there in the midday sun, and as he, just the sheer perspiration, it seems that he's poured out like water, it just seems to be dripping off him. The other thought is that it refers to physical exhaustion, just that his energy draining out of him as he faces all these onslaughts from every direction. And then he says all his bones are out of joint. It's interesting how it says that they're out of joint, but it doesn't say that they're broken. Scripture is very clear, isn't it, that not one of his bones were to be broken. It's interesting too when you look at the Passover and how they were to feed on the lamb, and one of the things about the lamb was that its bones were not to be broken. And a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus, a Passover lamb. His bones were out of joint, but that's not the same as having them broken. And the idea was as he was hoisted on that cross, and as they lifted him up, and there was a hole already dug in the ground, and they would put it over, and they would drop it in there, and as the jolt of the weight of his body on those nails in his hands and his feet would literally pull his bones out of joint. His bones would come out of the sockets, and that's the idea of the picture that is given here. He says his heart is like wax. Some have said that this is the idea of a heart that is broken. John speaks of blood and water coming out from his side when the soldiers inserted the spear, and the idea is a broken or a ruptured heart is the picture that is given. And moving, but then it's put in a furnace, and as the furnace heat comes upon it, it dries out all the moisture and it becomes very hard and brittle. And the picture is here of one who is experiencing, as it were, a furnace. And he says that his strength is dried up like a potsherd, his tongue cleaves to his jaws, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And so the idea is that the furnace of God's wrath and judgment is poured upon him. One of my favorite scriptures is in the book of Lamentation. Let me just read it to you in chapter 1. And although this clearly speaks as Jeremiah laments for the judgment that has fallen on Judah and how Judah has been taken into captivity, but I do believe that it holds for us a beautiful picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above, he says, hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. And the idea is, firstly, you have the indifference of those that stand around. They're wagging their heads, they're scoffing, and most people are just carrying on business as usual. And he says, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Have anybody seen any sorrow like my sorrow that has come unto me? And what does he say? In the day that the Lord has afflicted me, in the day of his fierce anger, fire coming down, and it says, into my bones, and it prevaileth against it. And so we read of him being brought into the dust of death, tasting death, as it were, for every man. And then in verse 16 he says, dogs have compassed me. Of course, in the Bible we know that dogs refers to Gentiles. And it were Gentile Roman soldiers that compassed him as he hung there on that cross. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The accuracy of this is just incredible, isn't it? Doesn't it just thrill you to see this all played out 1,000 years later on Calvary's cross? Just to, how to orchestrate that would be, humanly speaking, impossible, wouldn't it? To get all these actors on the stage at that moment in history. But here it is. 1,000 years from then, here it is. The dogs, the Gentiles, are now ruling over Jerusalem. They surround him. It was a Roman soldier's spear that pierced him. It was the Roman soldiers that put those nails to his hands and his feet. And so he says, the dogs have compassed me, assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. And that's kind of interesting if you ever see pictures of the crucifixion, that you often see that the person may have some kind of clothing on, but I understand that when it really happened, it was done naked, so that the shame could be seen by all. Can you imagine the shame of the spotless Son of God hanging there for all to see? Eyes looking at him, mocking at him, laughing at him. And of course, the question is, well, why was he naked? Well, it tells us that they wanted his garments, didn't they? It says that they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. Again, the accuracy. They did part his garments among them. They did cast lots. Lots for his vesture. And he says, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to deliver me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Again, the language of Scripture is so accurate. You see, it talks about one of the things that has been given to governments is the sword. They do not bear the sword in vain. And so the picture is, deliver my soul from execution, from the sword. The government is using this method to bring me to death. Deliver me from the sword. They do not bear the sword in vain. And then it says, not only that, my darling from the power of the dog. That the one wielding the sword was a Gentile ruler. The dogs are the Gentiles in the Bible. And so that's the picture. The ones that pierced his hands and feet, the ones that were involved in executing him, it was the power of imperial Rome, the power of government that was involved in this crucifixion, capital punishment that takes place here. And of course he's referred to as my darling, or as the margin puts it, my only one, referring to the fact that he is indeed God's only begotten Son. But I'm so thankful that this psalm does not end with a sob, that it reaches, as it were, a climax when we get to verse 21, and he says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. Now the payment has been made. He has, as it were, died to pay for sin. And now it says, thou hast heard me. And what's going to happen next? Well, look at verse 22. We begin the glory that would follow. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the resurrection appearances, what do we find? That there he is in the midst, declaring God's name to his brethren. And of course, now there's a new relationship, because we're his brethren too, right? And it says, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I really love that verse, because all of these psalms were written to the chief musician. But it was referring at the time to Asaph. But you know what? We've got a new chief musician now. I hope you realize that although Brother Sam does a good job in raising the hymns here, that he's really not the song leader here. We have a different song leader. It's the Lord Jesus that's put a new song in our hearts in the first place, isn't it? It's Him that calls forth that praise from our hearts that causes us to worship Him. And the picture is that now, here He is once again in the midst, but no longer in the midst of His enemies who are crying out for His death. We now find Him in the midst of the congregation of the righteous. We find Him in the midst of those that He calls my brethren. And He is in the midst as the new song leader, the one that is bringing forth our collective praise to God. And the New Testament verifies this in the book of Hebrews and chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, where this verse is quoted, speaking of the Lord Jesus now as the new song leader in the midst of His people. And then as we would go on in this psalm, and of course we cannot do this because time has beaten us, but it tells us that there's a circle of blessing that results from His death and resurrection. And that circle of blessing begins with my brethren, speaking of those that have believed on Him. But it will not stop at my brethren. It will also entail, verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise Him, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. That His death not only was for us that have believed on Him, but there's coming a time when the nation of Israel too will look upon Him whom they've pierced. And it says they'll mourn for Him as they would mourn for an only son. And it tells us that there's a fountain that's been opened. And that fountain that will be opened is for sin and uncleanness. And what is that fountain? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. And so the circle of blessing begins with those of us that have believed on Him, but it will one day extend to the house of Jacob. What a day that will be, when Israel's turmoil and trouble will come to an end, when they will gladly own and honor Messiah as their king. We're looking forward to that day when Israel's travail and trouble will come to an end. But the blessing does not stop with the seed of Jacob and the seed of Israel, because verse 27 tells us that the blessing as a result of this one who died on Calvary in the center cross, it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Thee. His kingdom will extend from sea to shining sea. It will be a universal kingdom, and all the ends of the earth will know the blessing of this one that died on Calvary's cross. What a day that will be. And then verse 31, just to bring our thoughts to a close, it says, they shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born that He hath done this. Just think of this, that as He was crucified, the idea was this, that He is a false Messiah. He is somebody who is making audacious claims for Himself. We know that He's the son of Joseph and of Mary, and look at Him. He's making these audacious claims that He is the Messiah. And they did not believe His claims to be righteous. But it says, they shall come and they'll declare His righteousness to a people that shall yet be born. That's us. We believe that He's righteous, don't we? We believe that His claims were yea and amen, and they were true. And somebody declared that to us. And we believe that all of His claims are true. And to a people that shall be born, that He has done this. Do you know that He has done this? Of course you do. We know it, don't we, today? We've come into the blessedness of what this person did. What is now for us 2,000 years ago, but as this psalm is written, it's 3,000 years ago. Isn't it amazing that we've come into the good of all this? That He was there for us in our place and in our stead. And I want to ask you this evening, just because you're here, I'm not assuming that you've come into the good of it. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? To know the facts and not to have actually made them personal and made them your own. I know that some of the dear ones here are struggling with cancer. And it's a difficult thing, and we've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again because, you know, you may know of the cure. And the cure may work, but it won't work until you take it. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that it's possible to grow up in a place like this and to grow up with the language of Scripture on your lips, to know the hymns, to know the Scripture verses, to have memorized 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, and at the end to end up in hell. It's possible. Because knowing the cure exists is not the same as taking the cure. And so I ask you, as we bring our little series on the Psalms to a close, where do you stand tonight before the Lord? Do you know Him? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Can you say with absolute boldness tonight that I know that I'm going to heaven? I can say that, and I'm not even a good person. Believe me, I'm not. But I can say it for this one reason. Not because I'm a good person, but I have a great Savior. And He has saved me from sin. And He took, as we've been reading about tonight, He took what I deserved. He, as it were, took all of God's anger and hatred against my sin in His own body on that tree. And I accepted that. I said, yes, I want You to be my Savior. And I was gloriously saved. And I stand in the good of it today. Declared righteous. My question is, where do you stand? Are you truly saved? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? If you are not sure that you're saved, I'm sure you're not. Because I don't believe it's possible to be saved and not be sure of it. Now my question is, are you sure? To be sure in all, I'm sure. Are you sure? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the lovely Lord Jesus and for all that He went through on our behalf, suffering in spirit, soul, and body, so that we might not have to suffer in eternity. Father, I know that there are people here tonight that have had difficult lives, and they maybe feel a little bit bitter and hard done to about all that's happened in their short life's experience. Father, I just ask that tonight You'll convince them that it's just a small measure of what's to come if they go into eternity unsaved. That they'll look back on days here on earth actually as days that were joyful compared to the suffering that they will go through in an eternity in hell. Father, we're just so thankful that it's not necessary for anyone to go there. That in fact that place called hell the Bible speaks so frequently of was not intended for man in the first place. But it was made for the devil and his angels. And Father, we just ask that You'd open people's eyes to see that they have a choice to make concerning the one who is the center of Your purposes. What will they do with Christ? We pray that they might not leave here until they know for sure that they're on their way to heaven, and will give Thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.